Thank you for that singing. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for how far we have been brought by grace. And I'm even more thankful that we are not somehow switching the vehicle of how we will be right with you, the way in which we will experience your favor. Grace will lead us home, just as grace has brought us safe thus far. Lord, we are asking that you will even show us your favor through one of these regular means of grace, the way in which, by opening your word and by gathering together, we can know your favor for us in Christ. So God, I just ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to think for a minute about a student in school pursuing grades, or a person maybe at your place of work pursuing an excellent performance review, right? Annually getting a performance review. Now, I mean, actually, I know some of you don't have to face that. Although I guess you could sit down with yourself and buy yourself a coffee on the business and be like, hey, you know, how am I doing this year? You know, because you're self-employed. But if you work at some place that's large enough to have an HR department, you probably have an annual performance review, right? So whether it's that performance review or whether it's just getting the grade, we know there's actually a way in which sometimes the employee corrupts the process of working and adding value and truly being efficient by just angling for a good performance review, right? Whether it's through good feeling or some sense of bribery or making that person owe you or whatever it might be, they're just always thinking, how can I get good marks? And it doesn't seem to come to their mind by adding efficiency to the team, right? On the other hand, too, it's very possible that that student can just kind of figure out how each teacher works, but not truly be interested in the material. But actually, the reverse also is true. There just are different ways of getting there, right? The student who's really excited about the material and really tries to dig into it will probably get good grades, but for a very different reason. The employee who really has a sense of, I know what we're trying to accomplish, I'm adding efficiency here, I'm adding value, well, that person is most likely going to get a great review just the same. And as we have been studying in the book of Romans, we finished now a little over a month ago for a short break for Christmas. The Songs of Christmas was the series we did. We finished chapter 9 in Romans. In chapter 9 in Romans, you may remember, ends this way, starting in verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And in that place, you see, Paul has turned his attention toward the topic which is interrupted by the chapter number 10, which we added later, but is not actually being interrupted. He's going to continue on with this topic about how the Gentiles have found righteousness when they almost weren't even pursuing it, at least not in the way that the Jews were. And the Jews have failed to find righteousness, which they actually were pursuing, but without knowledge. They were pursuing, in this sense, the wrong way. Now, I hope this doesn't count as tooting my own horn, because I'm not going to tell you how I did on my own like performance review this way. But our principal sends out at the beginning of a year a schedule of when he's coming to observe every teacher. And the basic purpose here is, right, just to avoid scheduling quizzes and tests and whatnot, right? He doesn't want to come in and then I'm giving a quiz and like, oh, sorry, you're not going to get to see me teach. Although I have a terrible habit of like seeing that at the beginning of the year and forgetting about it. And now what usually happens, mercifully, is I'm not giving a quiz or a test, but he just comes in and I go, oh, right, he's going to be observing all of this today. And I guess maybe that's kind of like kudos, because he's always like, oh, that's great. I'm so thankful for all you prepared. That was excellent how you, you know, the stuff you prepared for me today, right? And I totally forgot that he was coming in, which I suppose is probably an even better sign that I'm doing every day what he expects me to be doing, right? Teaching the material in certain ways and methods and so on. In a sense, That's almost what's going on with the Gentiles. We have found our salvation in Christ. Our righteousness has come from our Messiah, our head who's fulfilled the law. He sent his Holy Spirit. Now, sowing to the Spirit, reaping from the Spirit, it's as if all of a sudden it's coming and we're, oh, look at you, you're fulfilling the law of Christ. I'm so glad for all you prepared this. Oh, wait, no, actually, it was just kind of coming out naturally now at this point, actually. That's what Paul has brought up starting in verse 30 of chapter 9. And so he's continuing this theme here in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so as our text today opens, we should see that Paul leads once again, just as he did in chapter 9, with an example of his heart's burden for those who are his people in terms of his ethnic heritage, in terms of his family reunion in the midsummer when even second cousins are there, right? However, now his family, his spiritual family in Christ, is Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus, but he still has this burden for those who are his kinfolk, as we would say. And we should ask ourselves, number one, what flows from our hearts and lips unto salvation? His first point, my heart and what naturally flows from my lips is for my people, those who are his people according to the flesh. It is interesting that I like this quote here of Matthew Henry. He says, the soul of prayer is the heart's desire. Cold desires do but beg denials. We must even breathe out our souls in prayer. I think it's important for us to ask the question somehow, are my prayers making clear and objective what's truly in my soul? I was challenged this way a long time ago by my preacher and challenged myself with it again this week. If God granted every one of the specific prayer requests that you gave this last week, the last 7 days, how many people would be saved? Like in that time frame, how many people were lost but prayed for by name by you? Where you lifted up and said, Lord, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And so this is, even as Paul is not going to change the content of what he's going to say. He's not somehow going to soften the gospel as if it needs to be softened. He's not going to make excuses for the gospel as if it needed excuses made for it. But he begins from a place of desiring salvation deep from the heart in prayer. As all these ingredients flow together, we should ask, do these things for us tend toward the salvation of others? Is everything in me working in that direction? First of all, the content. Paul's not changing the content. But also, we see his public tone here. It's clear and kind. It even says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It is interesting here, we could say, that he is obeying his own Spirit-inspired command out of 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. It is finding a way to think the best of others and saying, hey, there is sincerity of zeal here. Now, it's not according to knowledge. But there is a certain opportunity I do have to point out there is a true zeal, but here not according to knowledge. But then also a kind of private friendship that's open and confrontational. It's as if in this way, Paul has stored up the goodwill that we saw at the opening of chapter 9 and that we now see at the opening of chapter 10 in order to get to be the one who says, friend, you have zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Now, of course, this applies very much to, interestingly, not as much for us in terms of people following God's old covenant law and trying to work their righteousness out that way. I have had some occasion to speak to Jewish persons in this way, but normally it's not actually Jewishness, is it? Although, actually, I remember my first encounter this way. I was 16 years old. I was actually this man's flooring installer. So normally, like, it's kind of an interesting situation, right? But he wanted to talk about Jewish things, and I'd already begun kind of getting interested in Hebrew and stuff like that. So we were having this conversation, and then I began asking him about, like, his practice of the Mosaic Law, and I was still probably way too green and young to have been maybe mature enough to to respond quite right in this way, but he said, oh, no, I never do any of that, and I'm not even really sure God exists. And so I said, oh, so you're not a Jew, which probably wasn't quite the right response, right? He was a member of what's known as Reform Judaism, not Orthodox Judaism in this day and time. And so it was interesting interacting with someone, at least in that case, who at least should have been or would have been like Paul's conversation partner. And yet, what are the many ways in which people have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge today? The text we're looking at today, in the history of the church and in the history of preaching and teaching, has been very important, including at the time of the Reformation, separating off from the Roman Catholic Church. I bring this up in particular because, in a way, the Roman Catholic Church, including and especially at the time of the Reformation, at least had the honesty to come forward clearly, and many Roman Catholics were willing to state plainly, these are the things that I'm building my case upon. When God declares me righteous, it will in part be because I participated in the sacraments, I went to confession, I completed my penance. When Hail Marys were assigned, I accomplished those, etc., etc. I was able to buy this indulgence. I gave this and sponsored it at the church, and so on. Of course, those things are in grave error. We don't ever say it, but what are the areas in which we might slip up? And it may actually not be even a one-time slip like you were on ice, but it might actually be a rut that's actually rather deeply carved, where somehow we accidentally base our righteousness. We have a zeal for religious type things, but we've started to kind of build up a case. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God, you might say, we were now seeking to establish our righteousness on something else. And maybe it wasn't that you got penance assigned by a priest, but there was something else that felt assigned, and you were zealous for it. You were going to do it as well as possible. And afterwards, you're going to be confident that you had just established a wee bit more your righteousness. It's so deadly, because whenever you try to establish your righteousness in any stated or unstated system, you are missing the righteousness that is Christ himself. And so, Paul here is not going to avoid the fact that they are missing, yes, they're missing all of it. They have the words, they have the revelation, they have the prophets, but because for them the target is in completely the wrong direction, they're going to miss it all. He even in this sense is now referring to Israelites as them, right? I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, right? It's them over there. In this way, I cannot ultimately include myself with them, Paul is saying. Because I aim all these things towards Christ. And so in this way, we got a brief theological overlook, something to remind ourselves of. Not all Israel is Israel. In Romans 9:6, Paul used those exact words. In Galatians 6:16, he referred to all of us who walk by this rule, and he's talking about the law of Christ, and then he calls us the Israel of God. Shortly, we're going to go through the famous section where Paul talks about Israel like a tree growing up and cut off for a time so that we might be grafted in. But here he's also showing this prayer that by being cut off, they might in this way be inspired to be grafted in again on the basis of Christ. So this is from another angle, you might say, his way of touching upon that theme once again, that we become the true people of God through belief in the Messiah. But secondly, sincerity is not enough. Throughout history, interestingly, throughout history, preachers did not have to preach this in exactly the same way because no one thought that sincerity was enough. If I were preaching this, say, in 200 AD or in 1200 AD, no one would walk in the doors thinking, if I am just truly sincere in doing whatever it is that I believe is spiritually wise or full of salvation or whatever, if I'm sincere, then I deserve some credit. That just has, in many times and places, that has not been an assumption like it is in ours. Interestingly, Paul brings up the idea of sincerity, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, and ignorance there, right? Being ignorant. And actually, for us, that's like, that's perfect. If you got those two in your pocket, no one can really blame you, right? You were sincere, and you just didn't know. Perfect. I can't be blamed. That, in our culture, kind of uniquely in human history, has a lot of traction for many people. Here's the point. Growing in, we're responsible from the beginning, but as we grow in any kind of knowledge, it increases our responsibility. Like, I'm sure I'm not a 10 out of 10 as a husband, and I don't think I'm a 1 out of 10. So maybe I'm somewhere there in the middle. Like, let's say I'm a poor husband. Let's say I'm a 2. That'd be bad. But I'm a 2. And then I've not really realized this. I'm just too new at the whole thing. And she and I read a book together. It's a wise Christian book about marriage. Oh, I'm okay. I can start to see some of these different ideas, but I still think that I'm blameless. And then we go to some Christian counselors. What a godly elderly couple. What wise words they give. And even we have some time off separately, and he gives me some really pointed issues here for application of how I could be a better husband. And I still, in talking with her, am just like, you know, I'm really blameless here. You're just kind of getting worked up about things. Actually, now we have quite a different problem, don't we? My problem has worsened significantly upon being confronted with these things. That, I think, is what's going on in another famous and similar passage, Philippians 3, where you may recall Paul lists his qualifications, right? Oh, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee with respect to the law, blameless. He doesn't actually mean in that regard. Truly, as I look back on this now, I can tell y'all, I was blameless. No, he's putting into his mouth then what used to be in his mouth, and now it's just meant to sound so dumb and foolish, a little bit like a husband going, well, I'm a blameless husband. No, you're not. And as the law has come at him, it now looks funnier and funnier. Sad kind of funny, if he calls himself blameless. Sincerity is not enough. The sad reality, actually, is that this zeal, given time, is going to take you further and further and further away if you're not careful. I've used the illustration before, but it's rather like having a long gun, a rifle in your hands, and you've got on the one side your sights, but not on the other. There are no crosshairs. There's nothing to check it against. At this point, you're not really even aiming at anything, because the angle of your eye is always going to accept what direction it's going. And so here, similarly, it's as if any direction is going to be a perfectly fine angle because there's only a near sight and nothing out in the distance. Christ is not the crosshairs out in the distance, which is why part of the gift here is the gift of a right target and the gift of right aim. They're aiming at the wrong thing. But third, we are unaware because we are otherwise occupied. Seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It is kind of funny that this word is literally where we get the word ignorant, right? Agnountes is like Greek, and we kind of brought it over into English. However, it did change somewhat in English, because actually we tend to use the word ignorant in English really in two ways, and usually it actually removes someone's responsibility because it's like ignorant of some technical issue, right? I'm ignorant of exactly how our sound system works, but, you know, you don't hold that against me. You don't think I'm stupid. On the other hand, we might call someone ignorant like if they don't know third grade math, right? But generally speaking, if we're ignorant, we just mean they don't know something that we don't necessarily expect everyone to know. That's not the way the word works here. It's more just straightforwardly not knowing it. And in the context, we see why don't we know it? We don't know it because we are preoccupied with seeking to establish our own righteousness, being ignorant and seeking to establish, right? Do you see how they're parallel? It's nice. In the English and in the original, they're parallel, modifying for not submitting. So we don't submit because we don't know, and we don't know in part because we're seeking to establish our own. That brings back that famous old quote, of C.S. Lewis. We are like children in the slums making mud pies because we do not know what is offered in the joy of making sandcastles and a holiday at the beach. It's like we're just so busy, look at my righteousness, Lord, that we can't even see what is offered to us in the person of Christ. And so because of that, actually, this ignorance is an ignorance that bears responsibility. There's a reason I don't know. There's a reason I don't know how great Christ is, and it's because I've spent a lot of time working on how great I'll be. It's because I've got a kingdom I'm building. It's because I've got righteousness I'm amassing, and don't worry, I'm almost there. And before somehow we hold it against a Jew who's preoccupied, let's at least recognize this Jew is not getting it merely from the culture. This Jew is not getting it from daytime television. This Jew is not getting it from just what everyone else thinks at the water cooler. This Jew is getting it from God's word. But still, because Christ is not the crosshairs, because Christ is not what orients the aim of the law, that law has now shot off entirely in a wrong direction. Zeal that has sped off in the wrong way. And so zeal here does show genuineness, and genuineness in error. Now here, Christ becomes the telos. Christ becomes the end. Now, I want us to see how, with the wrong end in mind, with the wrong goal in mind, we can end up missing what could obviously be there. So there are a lot of ways this happens. Maybe in your mind when you do puzzles or things, you may have been to an escape room, and you like go into this escape room and it's locked or something, but you start off with one piece of paper and it's like a riddle. And eventually it takes you way over to this corner and there's a box here, and in that you find another riddle. And then you realize that over here you have to like flip some kind of switch, and then you get a new key over here, and on it goes. And if somewhere, usually these along the way, they'll give you a key early on, but you try it at the door. You try it and try it. Oh, this has got to be the one that gets us out. And actually what can happen is you can fail to try that key in a random treasure chest somewhere that has a new clue in it because you're just so certain it's got to be the door this time. Or like putting a puzzle together. We've all had that experience where a puzzle piece, like, it seems to fit, and we kind of press down a little extra hard, maybe too hard. And if we're too committed, the idea that this has got to be the one, that's what's going to prevent us from continuing the search. Or even the game of Clue. Right, you may have played that, where you think, it's got to be Colonel Mustard with the lead pipe in the conservatory. And if you get too committed to one thing, you may miss the fact that, no, it's in this person's set of cards, and it's not what's truly here. When we get so committed or focused on our own righteousness, our zeal, which actually can be remarkably genuine and fulfill the space in our hearts that wants to participate in religious and spiritual things, it's just taking us off in the wrong way. And so we become ignorant of what God has provided because we spend so much time knowing and thinking about what we're trying to provide. So because Christ, 4a, is the telos, everyone knows in some sense. Telos, it's worth thinking about this particular Greek word. Telos means end. And now end in English, especially if you think about it, from the way English was used 200 or 300 years ago, end can mean completion or finish, but end can also mean purpose or goal. So we're very accustomed to saying, like, you know, this is the end of the argument. That's the way we tend to use it now more. It's always like just the finish line, essentially, this kind of thing is over. And yet, as one commentator rightly notes, we also speak of the end like, to that end. It's this old expression, right? To that end. And so the second meaning here could be what Paul is intending. In fact, I would argue that we're dealing with a situation where end slightly means both. For Christ is the end of the law. Maybe a good example is the bicycle that I got my son for Christmas. Or as we told him, we got it for all of you because you're going to pass it down. So please pass it down in good condition. So we'll see how that goes. But he and I go to put it together, right? And we've got the instruction manual. Well, the end of the instruction manual is the completed bicycle. And now in that context, with those nouns and with that situation, it kind of means both, doesn't it? Like, once we have the completed bicycle, it's kind of the end. It's the finish line. This particular set of papers is kind of no longer needed. Although I didn't even use it from the beginning, I guess, did I? It wasn't needed at all. On the other hand, it's the end of the instructions in the sense that the whole time it has been the purpose, the outline, the goal, right? The bike is the goal and the purpose and the entire reason for the existence of that instruction manual on how to assemble it. And so similarly, when we see Christ in the room, we should have our minds cast all the way back upon all we've read in the Old Covenant Scriptures and say, there it is. That's what they were all about. So because Christ is the telos, the end of all things, this also is the sense in which we know we need a mediator, we need a provider. A good while ago in our Wednesday night study, we studied some different kinds of like false gospels, false teachings that have been prominent here in the United States. And I think back to this one teacher, Richard Rohr, and Sister Amy's kind of brought his teaching up from time to time in our prayer time and things. He came up because this is one of his favorite words, telos. His other favorite one is logos, right? And so he just kind of builds out of these random Greek terms the idea that Christ is the logos, the word, the reason, and the idea that Christ is the telos, the end or the goal. And he develops out of this some notion, actually, that if you're able to understand what knits together the cosmos rightly, you will find at its center Christ. And that will bring you to a new stage of understanding, and these other things will kind of pass out of your mind. He is right in the sense that Christ is the Logos. John makes that clear. He is right in the sense that Colossians 1 teaches that all things are summed up in him. They are for him and through him and to him. But he is wrong in the sense that this is merely some insight of like ultimate reality that you have to be a philosopher to understand. Oddly enough, it's kind of a new form of works righteousness. If you're able to work hard enough and empty your mind, if you're able to come to my little training camps that I run in the Arizona desert, which he actually does, then your mind might free itself of some of these cares and find the Logos and the Telos. He's not just the cosmic Christ in that sense, cut off from everything else. He is the Telos of the law. He's the end, the whole final goal and termination of the law. And so he has accomplished specifically for his people all that the law requires. The law requires a sacrifice. The law requires a mediator. The law requires obedience. He's the end of that. Every time that you're opening this book and you're seeing some new part of the schedule, it is taking you to Christ. When you see the wisdom that is laid down in creation and spoken of in Proverbs 8 and elsewhere, it's taking you to Christ. When you see the priests, Aaron and others who are dedicated in Leviticus 9, who themselves fail and fall and must be atoned for, it's pointing you towards Christ. When you see all the hopes that come up in the Davidic dynasty, but then that king will also fall, you're looking for an ultimate hope in a king, towards Christ. When you see everything laid out in great detail in Leviticus that will protect and set apart the holiness of God, which we are not able to approach, it's pointing you towards how you will see that in Christ. When there's all manner of laws that you must fulfill and that you would fail to fulfill and that they did fail to fulfill and that causes us to mourn in sorrow and have no hope, it's pointing you to how that law, its end is not more law. Its goal is not education. Its purpose is not merely to fill your head with what your heart is already ready to do. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, as Romans 10 will say, so that he may have mercy upon all. It's to show you that the end purpose is mercy in Christ. How much of the scripture even is meant to pry out of our cold, dead fingers our own righteousness. John Calvin commented, the first step, quote, to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce our own righteousness. And this is the way that zeal, that can look so innocent at the beginning, is in fact horrifyingly guilty. I'm going to do it, God. Leave me alone. I'm going to make it. At the final day, no one is going to be proud that with zeal they established their own righteousness. We're going to be proud instead that we clung to Christ and that we have, yes, a spouse. The marriage supper of the Lamb is our goal. We have the great bridegroom, and everything that's true of him now counts for me. The same way that what was true of me counted for him, and he took it with him down into his tomb, and he rose from the dead with my victory in hand. See, because he's the end or purpose or goal of the law, all that the law is and all that the law requires is therefore yours in him. I was thinking this week, and remembered an old piece I read, if I even come across that particular paper now, an old piece I read out of a book, Who Will Deliver Us? It simply read this way. A duck hunter was with a friend in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear crackling as the wind shifted. He realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing so fast he couldn't outrun it. Rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for, matches. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They didn't have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near and swept over them. But they were completely unhurt, untouched. Fire would not pass where fire had already passed. The law is like a brush fire. I cannot escape it, but if I stand in the burned over place, not a hair of my head will be singed. Christ's death has disarmed it. Maybe some of you are even reading through the Bible in a year in 2025, and you're in the midst of those latter stages of Genesis and getting early into Exodus, depending on your reading plan. And you've even had the thought before, I'm so glad I don't have to live under the law. I'm so glad I'm free from the law. In a sense, that's true. We know that sense very well. In a sense, though, as you read, you should think to yourself, all that the law is doing is, by God's grace, making clear all the hidden dynamics of the heart that truly do apply to me. This is true about the way God's made the world. It is true about my rebellion against him. And I must live under this law, except for that Christ fulfilled it, and in fulfilling it, has set it aside as the covenant by which I relate to God. I now relate to God through a new covenant relationship. So that's why the Old Testament is not your covenant, but it is your scripture. We don't need to bother with any other way of destroying the legalism in our hearts. We'll use God's appointed brush fire of the old covenant law, have that law burn through us, and no one in this room or outside this room can stand up to that brush fire. But if we stand where Christ has stood, if we stand in our refuge, it burns right past us. And in this way, brother and sister, as you grow in Christ, when you have encountered the revealed law of God and seen these dynamics that Paul has just laid out for you, you are more and more immune to the kinds of legalism that the world wants to offer you, to the kinds of law fulfillment that the world wants to offer you, because you're already practiced in it. You're already aware of it. You already had God's law burn right through you. But it's good to ask, what are the ways in which you might be tempted towards this kind of legalism, towards this kind of establishing your own righteousness? For some folks, it might be religious practice, religious zeal. It might be that they're no longer participating in acts of ministry just as a joyful overflow of the heart, but they feel like I've got to be there. And why aren't those people there? And I've got to do this and this and this, and this is how we show our zeal for God. This is how we build our righteousness. Some folks, it could be for looking down on others, that kind of thing, spending time looking sideways instead of looking vertical to God. Interestingly for me, it goes this way. I don't normally struggle with being judgmental towards others and living legalistic that way. My struggle, if I can just share it with you, is judging former versions of myself and being legalistic that way and thinking somehow that the version of me right now has or keeps the favor of God because I'm better than I used to be. And so what can happen is you can think to yourself, the progress I've made, and what's going on here, that version of me was worse. And it's the same kind of judgmental attitude that you could have outwards towards someone else. I'm better than they are. But it's almost like I'm better than he was, and I'm better than he was, and I'm better than he was. So God is still on my side because I'm better than former versions of myself. You produce more fruit of the Spirit. You joyfully participate in the kingdom of God. Keep growing in Christ. Please don't hear me say anything besides that. But do feel the freedom that we get right here. That whole time, your righteousness doesn't improve because from the very beginning, your righteousness was Christ. The full righteousness that anyone could ever earn under the law, he brought into the marriage that he makes with his bride, the church. So repent and believe in Christ today if you are not a believer. This is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. Turn from sin, in fact, including especially the sin of seeking to establish your own righteousness, and you will see God has provided it for you. And brother and sister in Christ, let's guard ourselves. Sometimes it's a rut in a pattern we've been in. Sometimes it's just slicked over ice that suddenly catches us. But let us receive the gift of God's word that prevents us from slipping off, even in the midst of our Christian life, into legalistic patterns of thinking. Let us not seek to establish our own. Let us submit to God's gift of righteousness, because Christ is the end of the law, righteousness for all who believe. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that through repentance and faith, all that is yours becomes ours. The blessing that is heaped upon your head, the privileges that you've received, the righteousness of your account credited to your people. And Lord, I pray that even this sermon from the New Testament will help us even to understand the old even better and be able to thrill in the different ways in which it shows us prophecies of Christ, patterns for Christ, even predictions and patterns of the heart that show us the need for Christ. And so help us on every page of Scripture and in every moment in our walk of life to see Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.